Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 19. John 19, looking at verses 28 to 30. John 19, beginning in verse 28. Give heed to the reading of God's word. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Let us pray. Father, as we come now to your word, as we come now to Christ's finishing work, his completion of all that which you set before him, we ask that you would give us those ears to hear, that we might hear Christ, that we might know him, that you would remove from us those distractions, that we might hear Christ as he speaks by the Spirit through his word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, we looked at how Jesus bore that awful load, not just of the cross, but of all your sin and all the sins of all the elect from the beginning of the world until Christ returns. And how he bore your iniquity. And in the midst of his sufferings, he holds fast to God and God's righteousness. He did not follow the counsel of Job's wife, curse God and die. In fact, in the midst of his trials and tribulations, in the midst of his passion, he looks and he forms the church. He cares for the church. He looks to his mother and he takes care of his obligations under the fifth commandment, to honor her and to provide for her. And he sets up John to do so. I mentioned that if Christ, in the midst of suffering the wrath and curse of God, is able to care for his mother, how can it be imagined that after his sufferings, as he is highly exalted to the right hand of the Father, he will ever forsake you? If Christ, in the midst of suffering the wrath and curse of God, is still caring for those around him, now that he is highly exalted, is doing even so. So as we come now to Christ's death, pay attention, especially since we often see certain phrases and we come across them and we know them in lingo and jargon, but let us listen. Listen carefully and see that even in the midst of his dying, he is still the Lord of all creation. He is the sovereign ruler who even disposes when he is to die, and he does not die until all is accomplished. And as soon as it is accomplished, he does. All this comes to pass, and all things come to pass for his own glory and for the good of those for whom he came and died. So as Paul says, you need to conform yourself to the pattern of sound words. So we're going to pay attention to words in this passage, because there's a lot of wordplay going on that is missing. There's a lot of repetition. And so we're going to see that John is using synonyms and homonyms, or homophones, actually. What are synonyms? Well, those are two words that mean the same thing. So we can think about certain words such as to look at something and to gaze at something. They're the same thing, just slightly different. Or we can think of homophones. Those are words that sound alike, but don't mean the same thing, which is different than homonyms, which mean the same thing. So anyway, so like seller and seller, you know, as in somebody who's selling something, and that place in the basement where you store things, those are homophones. So these types of artistry are given and used for various reasons in Scripture, and we are to heed them and see them as the emphasis that they're trying to put on different things. So in our passage, we're going to have various words that mean finished. We're going to have various words that mean filled. And then all of this, we see the completion of what Christ has done for us and for our salvation. Christ has completed all the obligations the Father set for him in the covenant of redemption. And so he has entering into his inheritance. He has come to finish, and he has finished his atoning work, though he's not finished his humiliation. It is paid in full. His humiliation is not yet done, as he is to rest in the grave for 3 days, that he might suffer all things like us when we shall be separated body from soul. So our outline this morning, paid, I thirst, it is finished. So one, paid, two, I thirst, three, it is finished. So as you look at verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished. That word accomplished means finished. It's actually the exact same word that he's going to say in a few moments when he says it is finished. They're the exact same word. And that word, translated finished or accomplished, is tetelestai. If you really want to know, it's an indicative perfect passive form of the verb to finish or complete. And so what is an indicative perfect passive mean? Why does that matter? Well, it's perfect, which means a past action who has ongoing effects. So he's finished them, and they will never be unfinished. It's completed absolutely, never to be repeated. It will occur, that word will occur, like I said, in a few moments when he says it. And you will find that he's going to use another word in this that sounds an awful lot like it and means something similar, but it's different. And then, so again, he's constantly coming back to give you this. And why do authors do this? It's to get you to slow down. We love to read quickly. How quickly can I get through this? Oh, I got to read 10 pages. How fast can I do it? Our problem isn't that we don't read enough. It's that we don't read slow enough. There is much here for us to hear from our Savior. First, you need to recognize that the verb accomplished or completed is the same word. And in economic situations, when someone would accrue a bill, so you get your ledger, that bill, and your debtor or your lender would say, this is how much you owe. And then you'd start paying on it. And when you were done, he'd write this little word at the bottom of the ledger, tetelestai, paid in full. It was used in that accounting sense. And so Jesus now sees that something has been accomplished. Something has been paid in full. It's not that Jesus has come to the end of his tether and he says, I just can't do this anymore. I'm done. I'm just going to bail out. It's that he has come and fulfilled everything for which the Father sent him. Christ knew the full measure of the wrath and curse that God would pour out on each and every one of the elect if Christ did not bear their sins. And that which you could not pay in an eternity in hell, he does in a few hours. Christ has come to that point. The penalty for their sins had been fully meted out on Christ. The penalty for your sins had been fully meted out on Jesus Christ. Measure for measure, pound for pound. And thus he had come to the end of all his labors. Their debt has been paid in full. Your debt has been paid in full. Jesus, knowing that he had done that work in order to save them to the uttermost, he's preparing to give up his spirit. Notice that it does not say that Jesus guessed, that seems about right. That seems about right. Been here these few hours. That sounds about right. No, Jesus, knowing that it had been paid in full, he knows that he knows that he knows. Jesus is careful to mete out all the righteousness requirements of the law necessary that you might have all the righteousness to deliver you from your sins and to fit you for heaven, and he fulfills it all. He knows that if he does not drink up the cup of God's wrath, bone dry, mopping up, sopping up every little residual, you would still be liable to an eternity in hell. If he does not sop it up to the last drop, you still must make satisfaction on your own. And you cannot have that declaration of peace that he gives to the elect when he delivers them. As Isaiah said, comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The declaration of your peace with God comes only at the death of Jesus Christ, only when Christ bears your sin on the cross. It would not have been enough for him to just be raised up, kind of like you think at the Capitol building in Washington. There's a guy whose job is all day just running up flags, and then they send them out to people. Ooh, your flag flew over the Capitol building. Yeah, for 30 seconds, but it's up, down, up, down. No, Christ had to go and fulfill the full, complete, total measure of the wrath and curse to be meted out on all the elect, on you. And Christ must do that, so that he could pay the full weight and measure of your sin and the full weight and measure of that wrath and curse. So how can you who have died to sin, what should this do to your own thinking? For whom Christ died, who went to the utter extremity for you, how can you continue to walk in sin? To think, it's a little bit. The Shorter Catechism defines sin as the want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. William Perkins, some 50 years earlier, defined it as a falling or turning from God, binding the offender by the course of God's justice to undergo the punishment. So every time you sin, you're turning from God to your sin, worshiping and becoming a slave to it, and obligating yourself to punishment. Punishment which Christ bore on the cross. So when you sin and you turn from God to some creature, bowing in obeisance to it, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, you're adding to Christ's 6 hours on the cross. He was not bound there by those nails. He was not bound there by the Romans watching him. He was bound there by his obedience to the Father. The length and duration of his travails on the cross was not a haphazard number. It's kind of like Israel's 70 years of exile was not a haphazard number. It was the number of Sabbaths that Israel had not given to the land. 70 years they did not give, 70 years of exile. The infinite, eternal Son of God could bear the infinite load of your sins until, and he did bear them, until God's justice was satisfied, that to that last bit of the dregs of the punishment due you for your sins, that which you could not as a finite creature ever bear and satisfy, he bore and satisfied for you, so that you do not have to be cast to the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is not quenched and their worm does not die. Christ bore to the uttermost all your sins, so that you are able to evermore dwell with him as he saves you to the uttermost. So flee from your sin. Flee from all appearance of sin. Flee from sin. Christ was not spared one lash, one stroke, one drop for your sin. So think on that the next time you sin, and turn from it unto Christ. No matter how little you reckon your sin, for each sin that you commit, Christ received infinite eternal wrath deserved and poured out upon each sin that you have committed. So since Christ knows that he has now made that perfect satisfaction for the sins of all the elect, he progresses to commit his soul to God for the duration of 3 days that his body would lie in the grave. But first, he wants to say something. In the Gospel of John, this statement he's about to make, this one-word statement, so we've got two words of Christ here, but this first word, it's the only comment on Christ's physical sufferings. I thirst. It's the only thing he says. We don't hear, ouch, it hurts, which, bet your sweet bippy, that being scourged, having the flesh removed from your back, and then bearing a cross, which is about as well sanded as a telephone pole, on said back, and then being lifted up onto that cross, And the only way you can breathe is to pull yourself up. But doesn't bring up any of this. And you, as I mentioned last week, all the emphasis on that is misdirected. Misdirected, not because it didn't hurt, but because what was the true weight he bore? The wrath and curse. That was his true sufferings. John never uses the normal verb for fulfilled. So as we think about when he says this, says that the scripture might be fulfilled. There's a normal word, which is plerao, that everywhere else in the New Testament, where it talks about this is to fulfill the scripture, they use. But instead, John uses a different word. So plerao means to fulfill. He uses accomplish, finish, ended. And so that he's finished this scripture. He's brought it to its conclusion. And so, and if tetelestai is from teleo, which means to end, this comes from teleo, which means to end. So they're similar, but a little different. So a more literal translation would be that he might finish the scripture. Now, it's interesting how commentators love to major in the minor and forget the major important bits. And so there's so much debate over, you know, when it says Jesus said this, that he might fulfill the scripture, was he just basically saying, hey, I've fulfilled 612 prophecies of the Old Testament. I could get a 13th, I could get another one in. And some of them treat it as if he's just kind of like ledgering them up. No, it's that he's doing this, and he who orders all things knows how he's going to order all things, has decreed how he's going to order all things. And so imagine that. You've been scourged. You've been doing this stuff. You're out in the hot sun for all day. You can't do anything. Wait a little bit. If he's not thirsty, that's the miracle. If he isn't thirsty, it would be a miracle at this point. And so to have this idea that Jesus was just contriving to fulfill another one, it's just silly. As we think about that agonizing, excruciating agony of crucifixion and the exposure, he's going to be thirsty. And remember that before bearing his cross to Golgotha, he's been scourged. He's had all these sufferings. What's the last thing it says he drank? At the Last Supper. Wine at the Last Supper. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine again until you see me in my Father's kingdom. Wait a second. He's about to taste wine. He is now 6 hours on the cross. If Jesus was not thirsty, it would have been a miracle. So we can set that idea that he's contriving to do this aside. Rather, John notes this to transpire what he's about to do also fulfills Scripture. The only mediator between God and man set forth and accomplished in his word and works all those things which God had purposed, predetermined, foreordained for the Son of God come in the flesh to do. And when he is procuring our great salvation. So when Jesus said from the cross, I thirst, he's completing that which the prophets had said under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But where did he say it? And again, commentators love to say, it's this, not that. Why not both? So some want to say, oh, it's Psalm 22. Others want to say it's Psalm 69. Last week we read Psalm 22, that's why we read Psalm 69 this week. So Psalm 22, 14 to 15 reads, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 69, 21. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Again, I scratch my head when commentators try to say, oh, it can't be that one, it's got to be this one. It could be both. Or all of the above. In both of these psalms, David, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke of events that would come and to fall upon his greater son close to 1,000 years later, according to the predetermined, foreordained, good pleasure and plan of God. So just for a moment, think about now this idea of thirst in the Old Testament. There's several times we see it. We see, for example, when Samson is fighting the Philistines. Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. And so it was that when he had finished speaking, he threw the jawbone from his hand and called this place Ramath Lehi. Then he became very thirsty. Thirsty word. So he cried out to the Lord and said, "You have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." So God split the hollow place, that is Lehi, and water came out, and he drank. And the spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. And he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. And so he's fighting the enemies of the people of God. He gets thirsty. What is Christ doing on the cross? As we saw when we looked at Colossians, as we were looking at baptism last month, we saw that one of the things he does is he disarms the rulers, powers, and principalities in the heavenly places when your sin was nailed to the cross. So you can see he's fighting the enemies of God. So fighting the enemies of God is apparently thirsty work. But notice, again, as I said, the language here in verse 29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. Full, filled. And again, we keep getting this language of fulfilled, completed, accomplished, filled. It's not a half-done work. It's not a partially done work. It's a completely paid-in-full type of work. No bills will come later. Don't you always love when you think you paid off a bill and the next month you get another? Oh, we forgot this one. And there's usually a letter saying, "Oh, we checked and we forgot that. Yeah, we want you to pay this too." Not gonna happen. Because Christ has paid it in full. These are the fulled and filled. Again, they're different words, so they're synonyms. These from a different Greek word group, but again, John is piling on the language of filling, fulfilling, completed, to point to the weight of these glorious moments and matters in the work of Christ. That it is all done. Nothing is left for you. He's drunk the cup of God's wrath, bone dry. As the hymn writer says, "Oh, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Sin, not in part, but the whole." So they took sour wine, again, fulfillment of the prophecy, of vinegar. They gave it with him, a sponge and hyssop. But just a moment, the preferred wine of the Roman legions, we would think it's vinegar. It was a sour, vinegary wine was their preferred that they liked to drink. So that's why. But they gave it to him on a sponge with hyssop. What's hyssop and why hyssop and why point it out? Well, hyssop is an herb in the mint family. It's long been part of many folk remedies. What is more important, its use in the religious worship of the people of God in the Old Testament. For example, when the Israelites were preparing to leave Egypt, and they were told, take a lamb, sacrifice it, and take its blood, and dip it with hyssop, and daub your doors with this blood. So it is that which you apply that to it. So using hyssop is to draw your mind to the sacrificial work as you would be sprinkled clean by this blood. Or as David prays after he's been caught and confronted by Nathan for his adultery and murder. "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." So again, why did they, now the next question is, so why did they do this? Why did they, you know, if they're like, man, if we just let him languish, he'll die, and as soon as he's dead, we can go and life will be much easier. We'll be done with our work and we can go about things. I mean, you have to remember, they're just doing their job. These are soldiers. They're like, okay, I came on the day shift, and, you know, the sooner we're done with this, I get to go off duty. So why did they do it? There are two possibilities. One, think Proverbs 25. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. And so that they are doing this to mock him. They're doing this because they wish to degrade him. And this is, you know, many commentators go that way. The other view is that, oh, they're trying to be helpful. Other commentators go that way. Ultimately, we don't know. But they do this because Christ has disposed things according to his glory and will. Though we look at the events of the crucifixion in this specialized, set-apart way, these guards are like the guards at the death house at a penitentiary about to use the gas chamber or the lethal injection or the electric chair. They're just there. But Jesus Christ went to the standard execution of the day, and he was given this drink. And then he now has this, his lips are cleared so he can say his last word. To Tetelestai. Paid in full. It is finished. So Jesus needed that because his body is now parched, it's dying, and he needs this last little bit of drink to get there. Your sins, not in part, but the whole, have been paid in full. Christ made the full, complete, total payment, full satisfaction to the Father when he was nailed to the cross, and you bear them no more. Christ made that full satisfaction, not just to the Father, but to the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It was not just the Father who was up there as some grumpy old man saying, man, what if we do this? And, you know, you have this nice son to, oh, Dad, let me do this and that way. No, the Father decreed that the Son would come and dwell and would pay and make this satisfaction. The Son gave himself up freely that he might make that satisfaction. You were born an object of God's wrath. You were an object of his wrath and curse, of the whole Godhead, and all that is in God needed to be propitiated for you to be able to dwell with him. As John would write in his epistle, Jesus himself, propitiation is. He is the propitiating type of Messiah. He's the propitiating kind of one. He is the only one who can propitiate. What does propitiate mean? Propitiation is not just, oh, that your sins have been paid for. It's that he has taken God's wrath and curse, and he's completely changed the disposition. He soothed. You were a stench in the nostrils of God, and he's given that soothing aroma over top of it. So he's no longer. And I've said this many times. In Hebrew, the idiom for saying one is angry, he says his nose becomes hot. And so to become a stench in the nostrils of God is a stench that provokes his wrath. And so to be a soothing aroma is to calm and remove his wrath. He does not turn a blind eye to your sin. He does not wink at your sin. He executes the wrath and curse of God against your sin. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Every sin receives and gets meted out by the one who does it or by Christ that wrath and curse. Either on the cross, your sins are paid in full, or in hell, you will be there for all eternity, unable to make that satisfaction. So he meets out the full measure, for your sin, and he pours it on Christ, and Christ delivers you. He who knew no sin became sin, that you might become the righteousness of God. But how can you know? Okay, yes, Jesus has done that, but how can you know that Jesus Christ the righteous has done that for you? Because come on, I mean, yeah, he's done it for the, but I did this thing, or I think this way, or I have got this problem. Think, let's take the steps. First, Christ took and bore all the sin of all the elect in their room instead. He who knew no sin became sin on their behalf that they might become the righteousness of God. Okay, so that's the order in which the gospel plays out, that he takes it and then that righteousness is given unto them by the Spirit, or accounted to them. Okay, that could mean that he's taken some of it, or he's taken part of it, or he's taken it, but did he really take it all? Well, let's think again. The wages of sin is death. And so Christ is now, by becoming your sacrifice, has taken your sin. So now all your sin must be paid for as it has been transferred onto Christ before the Father can raise him from the dead. Because he would be liable to death if he still bore any sin. And so he showed with power when he raised him from the dead on the third day that all your sins, to the last drop, to the last mite, has been completely paid for because he raised him again. But how do you know that it's for you? Because it could be for those others, but what about me? Well, and this is where John Owen says it the best. In his book, The Death of Death of the Death of Christ, which is still the classical defense of limited atonement. But in there, he says, how can you know if he died for you? Well, we have this infallible promise that all who call upon in the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you have called upon him, that is a proof, the infallible proof, that Christ died for you. But come on, I could be deceived. You could be deceived. You can deceive yourself of many things. Could you not be deceived here? And this, again, is where church and why church membership is not some side issue. We see in the Epistle of John, he says, they went out from us, for they were not of us. For if they were of us, they would have abided. So those who cease with the visible church have no assurance, according to what John is saying there, that they are in Christ Jesus, which means those who continue have a ground for assurance because they are not under the discipline of the church, they have not been excommunicated, and therefore it's the testimony of their brothers and sisters in Christ that you are in Christ. But I don't feel it. Well, I don't feel this or that, but it doesn't change what it is. You know, I don't feel like I'm my age, but I am. And so we have this on and on where you look externally. So you look to Christ, not to yourself. Christ has said and promised, never will I leave you or forsake you. And that is to all those who called upon him. So therefore, it doesn't matter what you feel. It matters what he has done. So we start with the objective. I'm not saying your feelings are unimportant. I'm saying when you're looking for how to know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ the righteous died for your sins, these externals are where it is. But now, let us think on this last little bit, these last two clauses. And then bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Now, what does it mean that he bowed his head? Now, you know, usually in a church circumstance, we can think of it like every eye closed, every head bowed. So we think of it in a prayer sense. Or we could think about, well, here's somebody who's died, and so therefore his muscles no longer can hold him up, so he's just slumping down. I mean, that's generally the way I've always read that. But intriguingly, Greek readers would have been steeped in a wider cultural context where, in much the same way that if I were to ask you about Jack and Jill, or if we talk about Jack and the Beanstalk, you have this cultural knowledge. And so he's writing to these Greeks. And so in several books, like in Homer's Odyssey and Iliad, we see that when generally the gods are making promises, they would bow their heads as an assent. Like in one instance, I will bow my head to you that you may be certain. So I make a promise and I bow my head as an assurance of that promise. I'm not, just be clear, I'm saying this is a background, not saying that anything about the Odyssey and Iliad has any more truth to it than, say, Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. No, that's got more. Your sins have been fully and freely paid for, and he's giving his final full promise. He bows his head, saying, I finished, that's the promise, you can take it to the bank. And he doesn't just languish and continue on. He gives up his spirit. Judas had given over Jesus to the guard. The guard had given Jesus over to Annas and the gang. Annas and the gang gave Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate gave Jesus over to be crucified. And now Jesus gives over his spirit to death. It's the same word, each of those betrayals, but he's given it up. But remember when we looked at that a few weeks ago, months ago now, who is the first giving over? The Father gave the Son over to the world. So the same verb, the same action, but now we see he gives it over because he has completed his work. Because your sins have been paid in full, not in part, but the whole. So he gave up the spirit. And so we have that assurance. We have that ground. And we look to the objective promises that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That all those who rest and trust in him will be saved. All those who endure to the end will be saved. That's how you can know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ the righteous is for you and not just a generally nice guy or saved other people. He died for you who flee to him for refuge. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks and praise unto you that you gave up your Son. And we give thanks to you, our dear and blessed Savior Jesus, that you accomplished all things, that you paid in full for all our sins, and that you were raised again on the third day, and that even now you are ruling and reigning for us and for all that you have done. And so, Father, we ask that now you would give us that faith to rest and trust in you. You'd give us that grace to endure, that we might put to death our sins, that we might walk in there, that you, O God, would change our appetites from death unto life, that we would rest and trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.